Adults, you must stay no matter what. Sorry, Ron. But today we are going to wrap up our chapter 4 of Ephesians. So I invite you to turn to Ephesians 4, and we'll begin in 25 through 32 in a moment. And as I was reading this again this morning, I was reminded a bit about what we kind of hold in our back pocket as parents, that when we tell our children to do something or perhaps not to do something, and if they say why, sometimes we give them a reason. Other times we say what? Because I said so. I got that so often as a child. But what we're going to see in this passage today is we do have some things that we are not to do or some choices that we're to make with our life, but it goes much more than just because God said so. He's going to give us some reasons and an underlying motivation for a life that brings Him glory, a life that brings Him honor, a life of holiness and righteousness, as we will see in our text. And so I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray. Father, as you, through Christ, forgave us, you give us an underlying motivation for a life lived to your glory, a life lived to your honor, a life lived in the manner to which you have called us. And God, we thank you for that. God, you've loved us, so we love you and we love others. You've forgiven us, so we forgive others. God, it's a simple equation, but it's often so hard to live. That these choices, that this passage encourages us to choose, may seem so simple on the surface, but often are so hard to live out. And so, God, we ask right now for you to work in us, as we know you are already doing, to help us to live this life to your glory. Thank you for your word and our own language. Father, for translations that we can understand. But now we ask for your Spirit's help in understanding these passages and applying them to our lives. I thank you. Speak to us today. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. At a quick glance, this passage might seem like a jumbled list or a random set of exhortations on the new life, the be who you now are that the Apostle Paul challenged us with last week. Paul has been teaching to this point on the implications and the exhortations on our life, on how we are to live this new life in chapter 4. But if we look more closely at this text, we will see that there is a beautiful structure to guide our thoughts, guide our chances, guide our choices as members one of another, a further working out of what God has so graciously worked within. If we look close enough, we will find five areas of life which Paul will use to contrast the two ways of living we considered last week, the putting off of the old self, the old ways of life, and our old lifestyle and the putting on of the new self while offering the underlying or the foundational cause or reason for this call to be like Christ in our lives. But we continue to take note of where this sits in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The first half covering what God has worked in us through Christ, and now this second half on how we work out what the Spirit has worked within. The shift from indicatives to imperatives. In other words, we have largely covered the theology behind our salvation. Now we have shifted to the methodology, or how we work out, or how we live as His new creation here on earth, and as His new creation in His body of Christ in a fallen world that will largely hate us for doing so. But if we look ahead, we'll see that we continue along this shift with the call to flee from sin and walk in love. In the first chunks of chapter 5, before considering some of the relational matters, our husband and wife sermons, our children and parents sermons, all of those things that come down to the nitty and gritty of our faith, how we work out this new life for those we love and those around us. And so today we find this big therefore. And we ask, what's it there for? Because this ties our passage with the call to be who we now are from last week by contrasting these five areas of our lives. So therefore, as Pipe Creek Community Church, as members one of another, as His new creation, as His body of Christ, will we choose truth or lies? Will we choose sinful anger or righteous anger? Will we steal or work hard? Will rotten or wholesome talk come from our mouths? Will we live with bitterness or compassion? The reason to make the right choices in these are so much more than because God said so. For we are to pursue holiness for the good of our neighbor, for the pleasure of God, and an imitation of and appreciation to God for His work in us through Christ and His Spirit. And so as we work through the text, we will see that Christians are to be like God, or like Christ in verses 25 through 29. The Christians are not to grieve the Spirit in verse 30. And as members one of another, Christians are to be a people who forgive in verses 31 and 32. So let's take a look back at verse 25 through 29 as we see who or how Christians are to be like God. In fact, jump back one verse previous to that, verse 24, and we'll pick up to see the reminder of whose likeness we are to live. So let's actually begin in verse 24. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. See, the overcoat of the old life has been taken off. The training wheels that we talked about last week have been thrown in the trash. The new life has been put on, for we have been created after the likeness of God. How? In true righteousness and holiness. The depth of our transformation is clear as day, for we are created after the likeness of God, verse 24 says. And this manifests itself in true righteousness and holiness. Paul could just as well have said, just like Christ. For in Christ, we are God's people and are to reflect Him with our lives, just as He intended Adam and Eve to image Him in the Garden of Eden. This righteousness, this holiness of life is shown through our service, through our honor, through our dependence and our obedience to God. Ladies and gentlemen, God has made believers new creations in the likeness of His own image. And so Paul charges us to then walk in a manner worthy of that calling, worthy of that gospel, by exalting God's main attributes, righteousness and holiness. And we have no better example for this than Jesus Christ Himself. And an even greater news is that it is Jesus who works this within us as God's new creation. For the peace and comfort we have in our calling is not found in our empirical holiness or our progress to perfection, but in the alien righteousness of Jesus Christ covering our sins and alone making us right and acceptable before a holy and righteous God. Spirit, holy in me dwelling, ever work as thou shalt choose. All my ransomed powers and talents for thy purpose thou shalt use. Spirit, holy, all my being now possess. Lead me, rule me, work within me through my life thy will express. It is through the ransomed life that our holiness, our righteousness, our Christ-likeness will be evident for each of us and to the world around us. And with that reminder in view, we find the big therefore in our passage, which connects these several choices to make back with our call to holiness and righteousness, to image Christ with our life. Look at the assumed nature of verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, we have been called to make this choice to seek and to speak truth. Why? Because we are members one of another. We don't like to be lied to, so we desire to be honest with others. Therefore, let us speak the truth. In other words, no more lies, no more pretense, no more facades. None of that, for we are to speak and live the truth. For when we lie to others, we ultimately end up lying to ourselves. Truth is vital. And the search for truth is essential in the new life. For truth is what changes our actions and the way we live our life. And true truth is trusted and to be found only in one place. And it's in God's Word, God's truth. Therefore, Paul is saying, if you are of the truth, if you have learned the truth, if you see the beauty of the truth, then speak the truth. We cannot be people of lies, but people of God. And if God is a God of truth, and His people are then called to have a high standard of truth. So put away falsehood, speak the truth. And why? For we are members one of another. The old self we were to put off last week has been taken off. That was an overcoat of deception or an overcoat of lies, and we've been called to put on a new life of truthfulness. We mustn't miss out on that connection for treating others the way we would like to be treated, loving our neighbor as ourselves. So let us then choose to live out the holiness and righteousness we have in choosing truthfulness over lies. In other words, speak the truth. And that brings us to verses 26 and 27, which give some rather odd advice for us in Scripture. It says, be angry, but don't sin. Paul doesn't tell us to never be angry, which seems strange. Rather, the imperative form is in the positive. In your anger, do not sin. We must choose to be a people not known for sinful anger, but respected for a righteous anger. The Bible talks quite a bit about anger, and so we therefore often equate it sometimes to sin. We tend to think there's something wrong with being angry, but if there were, that would speak very badly upon the character of God, for the Bible speaks often about God's wrath, and even Jesus manifested anger. But these verses look back to Psalm 4:4, and I encourage you to turn there for a moment. Psalm 4, verse 4. This is a direct quotation. It says, "Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, 'Who will show us some good?' Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safely." So this direct quotation, and in context, we find that David is being attacked unjustly, and so he turns to the Lord for help, and he finds great joy in verse 7. Therefore, he can sleep in peace because the Lord lets him enjoy safety in verse 8. So Paul, I think, is encouraging us to not let anger lead us into sin. Even if we become righteously and understandably angry because of unfair or unjust attacks upon us. You see, anger can so easily become an opportunity for the devil or for the evil. An open door, if you will, to Satan's temptation. This is because anger is a strong emotion, which when uncontrolled can lead to sins committed in what is called the heat of anger. If we've been wronged then or attacked, we should find comfort and peace and joy in the Lord, not in our response to the attack or our desire for vengeance. We should trust the Lord. So Paul, like the psalmist, says it's okay to be angry, but choose not to sin, leaving vengeance then in the hands of the Lord. Why? Because when we do that, we give no opportunity for the devil to tempt us to sin. I much prefer the translation that this will not give the devil a foothold, because the devil will not be satisfied with a foothold. Because this really boils down to self-control, a frequent attribute listed in the Christian life. If we lose control over ourselves in anger, then we're not living the virtue of self-control. Therefore, let's choose to not live with a chip on our shoulder waiting for a fight, but to submit ourselves to the sovereignty of God and trust Him and find confidence in His work, His protection, His peace, and even His vengeance on your behalf. But before I move on, I want to explain this just a little bit more. Emotions are good and useful, and this includes anger. The command is not to sin, not to not display anger or even express anger. This becomes a problem when we hold things in and we hold our emotions in and we bottle them up. And what happens? The pressure builds and then we explode. So practically, church, one of the best ways you can express just or righteous anger is to simply say, "I'm upset about this. I'm angry about this." And the appropriate response would be graciously asking, "Why are you angry? What can I do?" And as a side note, for the love of all that is holy, do not do this through text messages or through Facebook or through all of those kind of things. Because what you miss out in those things is the personal touch that you have face to face with somebody who can hear you and see you. And so attacks or arguments through text messages or Facebook or whatever it might be are often not helpful, actually are rarely helpful, and really lead to no edifying good. So just bear that in mind. And so if the choice about anger might have been a little more exhaustive, we come to one that shouldn't be, right? I like how Dr. R.C. Sproul responded to the question, "How can you express or explain sin to someone who doesn't believe in sin?" He said, "Simply steal their wallet." He responded simply to steal his wallet because in his somewhat joking manner, he was getting to this universal belief that just about everybody knows that it's wrong to steal. Even folks that steal don't really like people to steal from them. Perhaps Paul assumes that there were some thieves from their old life within this new embrace of Christ, and so he therefore reminds them that there's no room for this in the kingdom of God. This is not new, for it is even part of the Ten Commandments. To willfully and purposefully take someone else's stuff is stealing, and God hates it. Furthermore, in the context of the Ten Commandments, it's not only wrong to steal, but it's wrong to desire what is not yours or what belongs to someone else, to covet. Instead, the choice is for us to see the beauty of hard work. Do not steal. Instead, labor, doing honest work with your own hands. And why? Once again, it goes back to those around us. For even when we work, and when we work hard, and when we work with our own hands, we have something then to share with those around us. Doing something good then points us back to the conclusion of Paul's wonderful passage on the grace that Christians experience in Christ. There we read in chapter 2, verse 10 of Ephesians, that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, let us honor God and live with integrity and hard work so that we can help those around us. As Billy Sunday said, the church is not a dormitory for sleepers. It is an institution for workers. It is not a rest camp. It is a frontline trench. And speaking of the frontline trench, at times we consider unwholesome talk at home in a locker room, or maybe in an army barracks, or on the front lines. Verse 29 speaks to this idea with a reminder to guard our tongues. We can do a lot of damage with our tongues, and therefore we should let no corrupting talk come from our mouths. What should we use our tongues for then? To build up and to give grace to those that hear. This once again goes back to how we are members one of another. While perhaps it's easy to chalk this up to foul language or blasphemy, I believe this also includes gossip or criticizing others or criticizing the church. And why? Because look at how easy it is for houses or communities or churches or countries to be divided because of people's tongues, because of what they say. Word by word, phrase by phrase, bit by bit, they chip away at unity, one phrase at a time, eventually leaving an undercurrent of discord. Yet again, this is more than just a call not to gossip or not to curse, but a call to use our tongue in a different way, to build others up. Oh, how wonderful it is when we use our tongues to build each other up, encourage one another, share one another's burdens, giving grace to those who will hear or will listen. I'll tell you what, those that do become the backbone of a healthy and a united church. When we use our tongues to build each other's up instead of tearing each other down. And I'm grateful for many of you that continue to do that, using your tongues for good, encouraging me, encouraging our family, encouraging each other. I hear it every Sunday, and I thank you for that. Therefore, choose to use your tongue in building up, not tearing down, for we are members one of another. We're in this together. We're a family, serving alongside of one another, each with our own battles, our own difficulties, our own things that we're facing. And so let's share the load by remembering to use our tongues in a manner that's going to build us up, to give grace to those who hear. You see, when we go to the doctor, one of the first things that the doctor will do is ask to see your tongue. It's not because he wants to look at it or he wants to smell your breath. It's not what he's after. The tongue can often give a pretty clear indication to the doctor of some things like anemia or autoimmune diseases. In other words, the doctor can sometimes see through your tongue the general indicator of your overall health and well-being. I think it's a good indication of spiritual health, too. Look at how it's connected to almost all of the choices we're called to make in our passage today. This call to pursue holiness and the righteousness that we have in Christ. Lying is almost completely done with our tongues. Sinful anger can often erupt with an explosion of anger-filled words or malice, and we could even talk our way into stealing. Because the tongue is powerful and a good indicator of spiritual health. So we do well to take that tongue depressor, if you will, to our own tongues and examine what has been coming out from it, and therefore remind ourselves to guard it, to fence it, choosing instead to use it to speak truth, to express our anger righteously, and to build each other up. This leads us to another way our tongue can be used. Look at verse 30. As we see, Christians are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What a wonderful truth there. When I first heard my lovely mother tell me that God gave me two ears and one tongue so that I could hear twice as much as I spoke, I had no idea she got this from a Puritan, Thomas Watson. Actually, I'm pretty sure she didn't. But Thomas Watson said, God has given us two ears but one tongue to show that we should be swift to hear but slow to speak. God has set a double fence before the tongue, the teeth and the lips, to teach us to be wary that we offend not with our tongue. You see, we need to think and guard our tongue because the Holy Spirit can be grieved by our wrong speaking, and we must therefore guard it perfectly with two fences, the teeth and the mouth, and perhaps even using the teeth to bite down on the tongue. I'm not going to try and preach the rest of the sermon like that. But since the Holy Spirit's work is to sanctify us, when we resort to stealing or cursing or bitterness, we're not only resisting the Holy Spirit's work, we're grieving Him and His work. The sealed for the day of redemption Paul speaks of looks back to our second message in Ephesians, specifically verse 13 and 14 of chapter 1. It reminded us that the Spirit guarantees this redemption in the form of a deposit or a seal as the earnest money, if you will. It is that future day when Christ comes in judgment that Christ's sheep will be redeemed. This may be called the day of the Lord, the day of wrath, the day of judgment, and so on. But Paul describes it here so beautifully, the day of redemption. Folks, our destiny is certain. Those who believe will be redeemed, and the Spirit guarantees it. We therefore have no need to fear Christ's return or judgment because we are in Christ. In response to this, then, how much more should we, as the sealed recipients of the Holy Spirit, strive not to grieve Him who indwells within us? Because to grieve means to cause hurt or pain, which to me is a powerful and a persuasive argument for us to live as Christ calls us and guard our tongues in a way that reflects the God who chose to redeem us by His mercy and grace. Perhaps Paul here has in mind Isaiah 63, 9 through 10, where it says, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy in himself. Fought against them. The Israelites had grieved the Spirit even after God had so graciously redeemed them and saved them and protected them. But hear this. That's what's so great and joyous about our being in Christ, the alien righteousness that we have in Christ, our sins that have been exchanged for Christ's righteousness. For it is even when we sin, and perhaps even when we grieve the Spirit, that we are already forgiven in Christ, for we are sealed. And we await the day of redemption when we will no longer struggle and fight against these sins. We cannot lose this new standing in Christ, for the Spirit has sealed it, has purchased it. Why is that so great or joyous? Compare that with what happened to the Israelites there in Isaiah. In their case, God turned on them and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. While we do not use our Spirit's seal as a license to sin, it does give us freedom nonetheless. And I think the greatest freedom that it gives is not to sin, but a freedom from it. Therefore, Paul links the grieving of the Holy Spirit with the unwholesome talk we just covered. And in our next chapter, we'll find the even greater use for our tongue. It is to speak to one another in hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. Finally, we move on to six words that will serve for the basis of all of this. We are to be, as Christians, people who forgive. Look at verses 31 and 32, where we will see a few more things to put off, a few more things to put on in this underlying motivation behind all of it and all that we have called over the last few weeks. We're to be Christians, a people who forgive. Look at verse 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And here are the six words: as God in Christ forgave you. This call to make a clean break with all the bitterness, the wrath, the anger, the slander, etc., all of a fallout or that flow from anger that we lose in self-control. Instead, we are to be kind, tender-hearted, compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, the latter of which is probably the hardest things to do or to grasp from the Lord's Prayer that Larry led us in earlier. Forgive us as we forgive those who forgive us. That's terribly difficult, is it not? We tend to be much more harsh or unforgiving than God was in forgiving us. And that brings about those six words that give the underlying motivation for all that we've covered today, including the forgiveness that we share with one another, as God in Christ forgave you. The mark of the new self we are to put on is modeled on God and in Christ, for it is in Christ God forgave us. If God were to be as reluctant in forgiving as we are in forgiving those that annoy or wrong us, we'd be in trouble. Therefore, we are, as a forgiven people, to be a forgiving people. An unwillingness to forgive clearly has no place in the kingdom of God or in this church. It may, in fact, signal that one has not experienced that true forgiveness of God. We love because he first loved us. We forgive because he forgave us. It really could not be much more clear. This does take effort. This does take work. And this continues to show the need for the Spirit to work within us, not as a little 9-volt battery of power, but a nuclear power plant working within us to change our thoughts, to change our actions, to change our ways. Because it's not easy to get rid of things like bitterness or anger and live out things like kindness and compassion and forgiveness, for they're not natural. They're only possible by the power of the Holy Spirit as we look to God to defeat our besetting sins, to mortify our flesh, and to live lives that don't even give the devil the smallest of footholds. Because we must resist the devil in this battle against the old self. And I can't think of a better story to illustrate this than this about Martin Luther. In a dream, Luther found himself being attacked by Satan. The devil unrolled a long scroll containing a list of all of Luther's sins, held it before him, saying, on reaching the end of the scroll, Luther asked the devil, "Is that it?" "No," came the reply. The devil brought out a second scroll and thrust it in front of him, and he began to read his sins. Then after a second came a third. But now the devil had no more. It had reached the end of Martin Luther's sins. But Luther reminded him, "You've forgotten something, Satan. Quickly write on each of them, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me from all of these. We need help to forgive as God forgave us. I think an old hymn shares this well. Help us forgive, forgiving Lord, the wrong that others do, and when our hearts are pierced by pain, to bring the hurt to you. For on the cross you bore for us the curse, the scorn, the hate, and gave your life to lift from us sin's cruel and crushing weight. Let grace unlock each prisoned heart, uncoil each fisted hand, until from hate our hearts are freed, our hands with love extend. And then the broken circle closed, the broken friendship healed. Lord, hold us fast within the bonds by your forgiveness sealed. The broken circle that this hymn speaks of, the friendships broken when we fail in some of the ways that our passage has encouraged us to live today, can be repaired, can be healed, can be fixed when we forgive one another. For forgiveness frees. You see, these verses are going to build a bridge for us into chapter 5. And we'll get the full expression of what it means to imitate God and to live a life governed by love. But how do we wrap up our time this morning? What is our so what for us today? You see, we've been given an extraordinary inheritance in Christ as God's adopted sons and daughters. As his people, then, who are we to reflect? Who we were before or who we are now. And since we are new creations in Christ, this new way of living as members one of another, we reflect God's blessing and shine his light for the world to see. We do this by the way we live our lives and how we relate to one another, this new life that we have in Christ. But we also do this in what we say. Throughout chapter 4, Paul has exhorted us to be true to this new calling that we have in Christ as God's new creation, the body of Christ here on earth, how we are to live out the new life that we have through the Spirit. This has included a call for unity in the church with patience and humility and loving one another. For this unity is not made on our own, but based in Christ and given in Christ alone. The maturity that we gain by building upon and enjoying the unity that we have, even as diverse followers with varying gifts, allows us to fight temptation and sin and to live as a holy people God has called us to be. The reflection of Christ's likeness through the righteousness and holiness that he gives us that we have in Christ will be shown in how we relate as members one of another. And so will we choose truth? Or lies? Will we choose sinful anger or righteous anger? Will we choose to steal or work hard? Will rotten or wholesome talk come from our mouths? Will we live in bitterness or compassion? Will we hold grudges or forgive? Because this reason to make the right choice, as I said earlier, is more than just a because God said so. For we are to pursue holiness for the good of our neighbor, for those around you, the people to your right and left and front and back, for everyone around you, for the pleasure of God, the glory of God, in an imitation of and appreciation for God's work in you through Christ. Because it is in Christ that we are forgiven and therefore are to forgive. This is how we live in a manner worthy of the calling on our life to which we have been called. This is how we bear our burdens with one another in love. This is how we maintain unity. This is how we enjoy peace. Therefore, let us use this time now as we wrap up our time together to use the proverbial tongue depressor on our tongues and examine ourselves and our speech. And choose this day to live out this passage, this call to put on the new self, which is ours in Christ, the holiness and righteousness we've been given in Christ, to live it out. And so as our musicians lead us in song, we use this time to respond as the Spirit leads, perhaps by confessing sin, forgiving someone who has wronged us, making a decision to trust Christ public, or by even joining this church. Because together in unity, we're going to fight. We're going to fight against war, against our sin. We're going to make war against our struggles, and we have to do this together in unity. And so as I pray now, consider these things and use this time to the glory of God. Let's apply our hearts to repentance and then direct our eyes to the Son of God, who alone offers freedom from sin. Let's pray.